It is. If you don't have a Bible, the passage is printed for you in your bulletin. We're going to look at Titus chapter 1. Chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. And a special welcome to some of you who are visiting Boston, dropping off people for Boston, or moving to Boston for a new school term or job. Welcome you. Hopefully you'll find information about our church, and if we can be a place that would serve you, we'd be happy and glad to do it. I'm Pastor Enoch, one of the staff here, along with Philip and Pastor Steve, who you've also seen Philip earlier. And we're going to be starting this fall a new series on the book of Titus. Now, before we begin, I don't know how many of you are Christian, and I don't know how many of you have been in church a long time, but I'm curious. How many of you have ever studied through the book of Titus before? Can you raise your hand? I'd love to see, just curious. The whole book of Titus, studied it. Raise your hand. Oh, I see some people going, yeah, feeling a little proud. I see some people not raising their hand, feeling a little squeamish, feeling guilty. That's okay. Squeamish is a California term, by the way. And if you haven't done the book of Titus, I'm glad that we're going to be able to do this together as a congregation in this fall in our English service here. So we're going to look at first the book of Titus, chapter 1, just the opening section of the letter. The book of Titus is actually a letter written by Paul to a young minister named Titus, a missionary and pastor. This is the word of the Lord. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. A faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. And at his appointed season, he brought his word to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true son in our common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. As we begin this series, I kind of want to draw your attention to what I think is sort of a gross stereotype of people, that there are two kinds of people in the world. Haven't you heard that so many times? There are two kinds of people in the world, and I think they're true. They're in my family. They're among my children. They're in my marriage. They're in our church leadership, and I know many of you, it's true. There are the kind of people that before they make a decision, have this desire to get as much information as possible. If it's a purchase, they read all the reviews on Amazon.com before they buy it. If this is an apartment, they sit outside the apartment building they're going to move into at all hours of the day, so they know what the traffic is like at all hours of the day. So they know what it's like, how safe it is at night, how safe it is in the morning, what's it like, is there a school nearby that all the kids come out at the same time. They want to know all the nitty-gritty details. Or, if you've ever been a roommate of someone like this, and maybe they're asking about you as you move to Boston, oh, I'm looking for a roommate, you know, tell me about yourself. Okay, well, what do you want to know? Well, just everything. Oh, you're serious. Okay, well, I was born here, yeah, and I grew up here. No, you weren't. Oh, that's right. I actually was born here. And there are people that are very, very, some might call them cautious. These people might be preferred to be known as thorough. But in any way, they seem to have a potential and an ability to continue to gather information to the point that some of them might be known as slow, or dare I say, annoying. So that's one group of people. There's another group of people that before making a major decision, before making a life decision, big or small, they don't need all the information. That's part of the fun. Why get all the information? Why ruin the mystique of a good thing by figuring out what I should do? You know, let's just go, close my eyes, jump in upside down, backwards, you know, and just go for it. They tend to be seen as more risk-taking, more adventurous, or more irresponsible. They tend to be known as exciting, willing to go where no one's gone before, or stupid. And they tend to be the kind that don't read reviews on Amazon, but they write reviews on Amazon. They just go, afterwards they go, this is the best I've ever done. Or they say, this is the dumbest product I've ever bought. The irony is that the only people that write reviews are the people that love it or hate it. The people that love it or hate it are usually the ones that didn't review it beforehand. But the ones reading the reviews are the ones that review things. Isn't that an ironic infinite sick, infinite regression cycle. So there's the idea of being trusting and just going for it, and the idea of getting all the knowledge and information. In fact, if I were to go and have an appointment with you for lunch at noon today in Chinatown or something, well, not noon, because that'd be during our second hour of trellis and Sunday school. We don't do that. But, you know, like 12:30, right? And we're going to meet for lunch. And you're sitting there, and it's like 12:30. You're waiting for Enoch, 12:40. People walk by and say, hey, you want to sit with us for lunch? No, I'm waiting for Enoch. Okay, cool. 12:50 a.m.? No, I'm just kidding. 12:50, 1 p.m., 1:30, and then people are done eating. As they leave the restaurant, they say, hey, what are you still doing here? I didn't see Enoch come in. Well, he didn't come in, but I'm still waiting for him. They might look at you and say, wow, you got a lot of faith. And if they said that, they are probably thinking normal, reasonable, intelligent human beings would have left by now. They would have figured Enoch's not coming to lunch to have lunch with you today. Enoch, something got held up. Maybe he's just forgetful, or maybe he had a really good reason. He's baptizing someone or something like that. And there's a good reason. And we often use the phrase, oh, you're very trusting. You've got a lot of faith. Or you think the economy is going to bounce back next month? Well, you've got a lot of faith. Or you think this Chinese wedding is going to start on time? You've got a lot of faith. The idea when we say you're very trusting seems so good in some areas, like relationships, like, you know, someone that gives a lot of benefit of the doubt to someone. But in other fields, like science and knowledge and stuff, we want to gather all the information. In fact, I think it is so odd that we can go on the one hand to someone and say, you got a lot of faith in this person to show up. You got a lot of faith in the economy or the government to regulate the economy. You got a lot of faith in the wedding coordinator. You got a lot of faith. What we're really saying is, you trust even though evidence suggests otherwise. You trust even though, honestly, you probably shouldn't. But you know, we have a problem with that if we come to church. I don't know if you have friends that are non-Christians or other stripes of Christians or other religions, and they say, so you believe in the Bible? You've got a lot of faith. You believe Jesus rose from the dead? Okay. You got a lot of faith. With the same tenor, the same tone, and dare I say, the same suggestion that you have a lot of faith to believe something where I think all the evidence and all intelligence and all intellectual honesty points otherwise. It's like waiting for someone for lunch and they're like an hour late. It's like banking your hopes on the government or the economy to take care of you in retirement. It's like trusting the driver to get the bride to church on time. It wasn't his fault, by the way. It was the car rental. But those sorts of things, we had a wedding yesterday. It's the kind of trust that, may I suggest, is put at odds with greater information and knowledge. In fact, I have friends that, you know, will figure things out on like magic tricks. We'll like go see a magic show, whoa, and then they'll go online and they'll YouTube it or Google it. And you're important when your company becomes a verb, right? So they YouTube it or Google it to figure out how to do that magic trick. And I've told people like, wow, look at, do you know how they did this magic trick? They go, no. I don't want to know how they did it. Why? It ruins the mystique. I want to be captivated by the illusion. And it sounds good for magic shows, sounds good for art, but is it good for religion? I was reading the scientific journal. Do you want to hear what it says about people and belief in God? No. I don't want it to ruin the mystique of my religion in some God that I can't touch, see, or feel. And I don't know if you're a Christian or if you thought about this. I don't know if you are not a Christian and you've wondered this. I don't know if you're a Christian and you haven't wondered this, but this is what it comes down to. Coming, bringing in these two ideas of being trusting, or can we say have faith, and getting information, or can we say having knowledge. As we begin this sermon series in Titus, we go into the whole series where Paul is telling a young minister, missionary, and pastor, Titus, I'm going to leave you a task at this church on the island of Crete. Titus was a young missionary, a convert of the Apostle Paul. And actually, I've been to the island of Crete with my family. And when you go to this church in Crete, there's actually, they claim to have a relic. If you don't know what like Catholic or liturgical or other high church forms, a relic is actually some physical remnant. And I have actually stood there overlooking a glass table where there's a hole in this table, and it shows the very skull of Titus. It's so weird. I was like, dude, really? Yeah, look, that's the skull of... I mean, I don't know his story. Tradition teaches it's the skull of Titus because Titus went to become the first bishop of Crete. Eusebius in 325 tells us that he had a long life there, natural death. And so for all maybe tradition's right, that there's, that skull is Titus, I remember looking at the skull thinking, dude, thank you for your book. That, well, you didn't write, but anyway, that's awesome. So there's this guy, Titus, and he is going to be the recipient of a letter by Paul that not only is addressed to him, but really to the entire church in Crete. Because Titus was intended to read the letter aloud to the church. And not only for that one church, but because Paul is an apostle of the church, a pioneer, an example, a commissioned messenger of God according to the New Testament, his writing is authoritative for all believers. All Christians who claim to trust in the Bible today. So we're going to go through a series in Titus that will take us pretty much through the Advent season of Christmas. And we're going to go through this methodically and through the Bible and verse by verse. And today, Paul begins by making an appeal and bringing two things together that actually are very contrary to today's, whether you're a student or a working person today. And that is the idea of faith in God and knowledge of God. Bringing these two things that honestly, in our institutes of higher learning or our workplaces, seem to be at odds with each other. That when we say, wow, you've got a lot of faith in the stock market, that in other words, saying you shouldn't really put your hopes there. It's similar to when people say, well, you've got a lot of faith in this Jesus guy, which is another way of saying, you know, I could never put my trust in that. So what does the passage say about faith and knowledge? First of all, we've got 3 points. Passage is going to answer 3 questions. Why should we pursue faith and knowledge together? Why should we further and grow in faith and knowledge of God together, those things together? Secondly, how do we know, how can a person or a church tell if we're actually growing in faith and knowledge of God? So firstly, why should we pursue faith and knowledge together? Secondly, how can we tell as we pursue to grow in faith and knowledge that's actually working and happening? Does God give us a way to measure our growth in faith and knowledge? And thirdly, how do we do it? How do we pursue growing and furthering our faith and knowledge? 3 questions. Why do we do it together? How do we tell if we're doing it? And how do we do it? So firstly, why should we pursue the furtherance of faith and knowledge together as the people of God? There's 2 reasons. One is very important, and the other one is very important. I will spend more time on the second very important one, but they're both very important. First reason why we should pursue is because of the apostolic example of Paul. Big word, apostolic. A-P-O-stolic. A-P-O-S-T-I-L-I-C. Apostolic, right? Apostolic. Okay, let's pick it up here in Titus chapter 1:1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth. So we'll stop there. Paul is writing to Titus for the sake, because he is a servant of God and an apostle, for the sake of God's elect, which is another way of saying the people of God. For the people of God, their development and faith in God and knowledge of God. And because Paul is an apostle, this is not only setting an example for him and his church, but this is an apostolic authoritative teaching for all the church throughout time. And so because Paul combines them together, and because his very purpose as an apostle was for the nurturing of the faith of God's people, combined with the knowledge of God for God's people, it is imperative that we bring those two together. Paul says, this is why I was called. To help everyone out there who would ever come to faith in God grow deep, not in just faith and not in just knowledge, but faith and knowledge together as the people of God. That's the first reason. And there's much more I can say, but I want to spend a little more time on the second reason. The second reason we should pursue faith and knowledge together is because they go together. They naturally go together. I would say they have to go together. Read this again. Paul is saying, I'm a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth. The faith of God's elect, our trust in God, and knowledge. Let me give you a quick definition. Biblically, people would say faith. This is going to go a little fast. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, which is another way of quoting Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Faith is trusting in something that you're going to hope for. In other words, let me just say, faith is trusting God. Okay? Knowledge, and the Greek term there, is an intense knowing, is a deep, thoroughgoing understanding of who God is, what He has done, what He has said. And so faith in God is trusting God. Knowledge of God is knowing more about God. Now, I've already told you that I'm the kind of person that when I see a magic show, I'm the worst magician's night. I'm the worst nightmare for a magician in the show. I've literally sat in kids' birthday parties when a magician doesn't act, and they're guessing a number out of the bag, and I'll say every number is the same, or they're like putting the handkerchief in their hand and it's gone. I say the thumb is fake. It's stuck in the thumb, which is a prosthetic thumb on top. Or they'll say things like, look at these cards. I say, there's a marking on the back. And I'm terrible. Because you know what? I want to know why. That's part, for me, that's the fun of trying to guess. Well, I mean, not to ridicule a magician. That's not very Christian-like. But to figure things out. To understand. To really know. And a lot of people think that that is at odds with believing in God. They will say, you know what, in fact, to try to really fathom the depths of God is wrong. It ruins the mystique of religion. In fact, it's presumptuous. It's arrogant. You shouldn't even try. There are people that relish the mystery of God. Now, I believe God is unfathomable, incomprehensible. He's big. All these big words, indescribable, uncontainable. He placed the stars, all that stuff. I believe in all that stuff. But at the same time, Paul, who is the most passionate and probably some of the greatest, perhaps the one with one of the greatest levels of faith in the Bible, is also passionate about knowing God. And he brings them together to know God and to believe in God. A few months ago in July, I believe on July 8th, President Obama made public his nomination for the person to head up the National Institutes of Health. That is the federal government agency with a $30 billion budget that oversees the research, development, and health standards of our country. In fact, President Obama also said he wanted to boost the budget of the NIH by $10 billion. This person is going to oversee, I think, I want to say 20,000 employees or something like that, a $40 billion budget. That is larger than most of African nations' gross national product. They're going to oversee a budget of $40 billion. And you know who he picked? He tapped Francis Collins, famous for being the head of the American and sort of the international-led Human Genome Project, in which they sequenced the entire DNA of a human being. In his own lab, Francis Collins discovered some significant DNA sequencing for some major diseases, major breakthroughs. I was listening to the National Public Radio analysis of this, NPR. And they were saying how Francis Collins did this. He finished the Human Genome Project on ahead of schedule, and get this, under budget in the government. Now that's faith. So this guy led an international team to finish a massive scientific and administrative undertaking ahead of schedule, under budget. Man, he was unanimously appointed. Confirmed by the Senate. And in the course of this NPR, and if you go to the NPR archives now, they don't have this anymore. They said, and we should say, Francis Collins is an evangelical Christian. And in the course of talking about it, at the very end, I believe it was Noah Adams of NPR Radio, he said, not that there's anything wrong with being an evangelical. If you go to I checked it just yesterday. If you go to npr.com or org, you will see it says he was a devout Christian. I don't know if that's an intentional change, but why mention that he's an evangelical Christian? Do we know whether the new president of Harvard, do they make a big deal of her faith? They know the current president of MIT, what her faith stance is? They talk about that? Now, I don't know the reason the commentator or the news copy editor wrote this or said this, but I'll tell you my feeling. This person is smart, has made a difference in the scientific field and the world, and is appointed to the top scientific post, perhaps, of our country, in terms of federal funding. And by the way, he's Christian. I don't know about you, but I think I've detected in my own life and in my own experience and talking with people, family and friends who may or may not be Christian, that there seems to be a tension with faith and knowledge. That the more you trust in God, the less you go on knowledge. And the more you know about God, it's against faith. And I submit to you, I don't think you can have faith and knowledge. I don't think you can have a relationship with God without both. In fact, I don't think you can have a relationship with anyone without both. Let me illustrate this with an example with my wife, of which I did not ask her to use, if I could use. So people are telling me, you know, Karen, my wife, I won't point out the fact that she's sitting over there. We talk about, do you feel like you've known your wife after all these years of marriage? Because we've married so long, apparently. Like, oh my goodness, 9 years. That's like 4 times the national average, right? But we've married 9 years. People say, do you still learn things about her? And I say, yeah, I learned tons about her. You know, I learned what she looks like when she's older. No, I'm just kidding. That too. But I learned what she's like now that she's had a child. Yeah, I know what she looks like when she gets older. She looks better. She looks great. She has a child. When we had a child, that's a new side of Karen, my wife, I've never seen before. And frankly, she's never seen me as a parent. and then when we had a second child, that's a whole new ball game. Because, you know, I learned you join a club when you get married. Holy Michelle just got married yesterday. God bless them. And I told them, you're going to join a club. When you have a kid, you join a new club. I don't know if some of you are married, you don't know that. But apparently when you get a second kid, you join a different club. The first kid club is the, you know, okay, we kind of break you in. The second kid club is, okay, you kind of know what you're doing. But then, when you get the third kid, you join the elite club. I'm serious. Like, all inhibitions go down, people talk about everything, it's just like, you know, all stuff. And then I ask a parent who's got 4 kids in our church, what about the fourth one? And she said in such a godly way, oh, after the fourth one, everyone just feels sorry for you. So, her husband's a deacon. Anyway, so there's this new knowledge and experience I gained about myself and Karen as we had kids. I'd never seen that before. Before we had kids, I had to have faith that should we get children by God's provision, that hopefully we would be decent parents. And you know what? Someone just told me yesterday, it goes to our church, who's not in this congregation, but another congregation, said, you know, your kid's doing pretty well. I said, wow, really? This person's got 3 kids of their own? Why do you say that? I can tell. My kids are grown up pretty much, and you can tell when the kids are good and when they've got a good relationship. And I said, well, I can't take credit. And the person said, yeah, I think they've got a great mom. This person, unsolicited, honestly, Karen, I didn't say that. This person said, great mom. I said, how can you tell? Well, you can just tell over time. And now that I've seen her and me as parents, that new information, I don't have to put faith in anymore. Is my wife, are we going to be able to feed our kids? I don't really have to have faith. I know it's been done. Are we the kind that are going to try to carve out time in our schedules to spend with them? Honestly, it's not faith anymore. It's now actually doing it. I don't have to have faith anymore. I've seen it. But you know what that does? That actually gives me more hope for the future of our family. I will now, because of my new experiences and knowledge of me and her as parents, we are not perfect. We are far, we're under imperfect, okay? We're far from perfect. But now that we've seen and gotten some information and knowledge, God has given me a greater hope for what he can do in our family, which gives me greater faith for the future. And furthermore, as we go through life, I trust by God's mercy, okay, that maybe we'll see our kids turn out okay. I pray that every single day. And that as that happens, we'll have more faith, more knowledge about how they're working, how God is working, and they'll give us more faith and hope, and then more knowledge as we trust in God, more faith, more knowledge, more faith. If you've ever felt stagnant in your Christian life, you might have said this, I feel like I go to sermons, and I've heard everything before. Maybe. It's probably not true. Although I admit, I know what it feels like maybe to feel like I'm not hearing anything new knowledge. Well then, you know, my friends, you need to up the faith. Your knowledge gives you a limit of what you can believe in God before it gets uncomfortable. And if you've ever said, I feel like I've heard all this before, then fine, apply it. Take it to a new level of trusting in God for something. And if you feel like you're trusting in God, and actually it's like, it's hard to just keep trusting in God, it's hard to just look into Him, then you need more knowledge. You need to understand who He is, His character in His Word. You need to know what He's promised you, and He's promised us. You need to know more about God, which will propel you to have more trust in God, which will propel you to see more of God, which will give you more knowledge. And thus, Paul says, I am an apostle. My calling And what I want you, Titus, to do, and what I want your church to be about, and what I want all churches who follow Christ to be about, is to, for the furtherance of the God's people in their faith in God and their knowledge of God. They go together. They're inseparable. They work well together. And that's what this whole book is going to be about. How does Paul, how does Titus, how does their church, and how should a church today strive for the furtherance of faith and knowledge in God in a city like Boston, in an intellectual, scientific, elite learning city, research city like Boston, Cambridge, and the metro Boston area? It has to be together, faith and knowledge. Now, how do we know this is actually happening? Does Paul say, how can we get our progress? He does. And it's actually just one simple phrase. Chapter 1, verse 1, let's just finish that kind of phrase there. Paul is writing, he is a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. How does one tell if we're actually growing in faith and knowledge together in the way God intends? It's by a growth in godliness. It's more godliness. It's an increase of godliness. What is godliness? Godliness is simply being like God. Internally, inside, externally, in how we manifest our behavior, our attitudes, it is becoming, conforming, and reflecting who God is. That's what godliness is. And by the way, if that's the measure, there are a lot of sorry churches out there. Maybe we're one of them. If that is the measurement, that it's not just more people attending, not just a great communicator, not just great music, not lots of ministries or service projects going on, but godliness, reflection of the people of God, reflecting the character of God, then that might change how we look at a lot of things. This is Boston. In the fall, scads of new people come to Boston. Or return to Boston. Scads, I know, a very pleasant word. People come to Boston to study. They'll come to Boston to work or to find work or study. And they're coming here. And we also send a fair number of people away from Boston, either because they're graduating from some program or some school, or they're going to get their next job somewhere, or they get married and they move to New Mexico, or whatever it is. And as we go there, one of the questions that comes up on both ends is this. How do I find a good church? I've heard that a lot. Sometimes people ask me, Enoch, what's a good church? Well, there's a lot of things we could say, and a lot of them are probably true. A lot of people say, well, you know, go somewhere where they have a lot of people. Because if they have a lot of people, chances are this is blessed of God. You ever heard that? Well, I don't know about that, but it looks like God's blessing it. See, when I said a lot of people, some of you are thinking, no, people is not a good measurement. But when I just said that, oh, God's blessing it, we say that. I don't know about that church. I've heard some different things, but it's growing. God's blessing it. I guess it's good. I think, generally speaking, growth is important, but I'm not sure it's the best way. Some people will say, oh, it's the teaching. Is the teaching solid? Do they use the Bible? Do they go back into the Bible? Does the preacher read it and then never return to the passage? Is it the Bible? Is it their doctrine? I think that's pretty important. Paul definitely thinks so. But I'm not sure that's the most helpful thing. Some people say, I know. Love. True love. It's the people. Do they love God? One of the problems with all of those things is they're very static measurements. They're very one-shot measurements. They're very one-day measurements. You can't tell. I don't think. I think what Paul is suggesting here is if a church or community or fellowship or individual is growing in faith and knowledge of God, which is, I think, a good way of saying healthy, right? Then that church or community or fellowship or whatever should be growing in godliness. And you can't measure that one visit. If you can, if you do, then I humbly suggest you might be looking a little too superficially. It is about, do you see progress? Do you see God changing people? Because what if we just saved a whole bunch of people that were really far from God, that had totally broken lives? Which, by the way, probably is everybody when they start out. But if you just saved everyone, like we have some people that just came to our church through some all sorts of really challenging backgrounds. They're not, quote unquote, godly looking. And if you measure that, you're going to say, this is not a really good place. Because look, these people like all do all sorts of things that are totally contrary to God. But if you found out they became Christian yesterday, I think it might change your view. And you might also go, wow, look at these people. They're so loving. This is a small, intimate group of 50 Christians. They really love God. I feel so welcome here. But if it's the same people, 50 people, 20, 30 years later, something might not be really loving about that in an external, outreaching kind of way. Have they been there a long time? Have they just started? I think those are all helpful ways, but I may suggest not as deep. To really know if we're growing in the faith and the knowledge of God, it's just not having more teaching or more knowledge about who God is. And not just saying, well, I believe more. I'm going to trust Him more, give Him more of my money, give Him more of my life. It is a deepening of both that leads to true godliness. And actually, that's what the book of Titus is about. Because the whole book of Titus, the phrase that we're using for this sermon series is called putting the church in order. Which is, if you would look down, if you have a Bible, would you please look at Titus chapter 1, verse 5. If you don't have a Bible, just listen. But in Titus 1, 5, it says, Paul says, the reason I left you in Crete, Titus, which is the island, was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished. Other translations say that you might put in order what remains. And the rest of the book of Titus is about godly church. The next section is about elders and false teachers. Godly leadership, right? Chapter 2, verses 1 to 10 is about roles and men, older women, younger women, slaves. Godly roles. And the rest of chapter 2 and into chapter 3 is about a lifestyle, is about holiness, is about serving others. Godly living. So putting the church in order, this week's the introduction. Next week, begin a series on godly leadership, biblical eldership, and false teachers, and comparing and contrasting, because that's what Paul does for the church. And then the couple weeks after that, we're going to spend a long time on older men, older women, younger men, younger women. And for all those out there, we're going to have a whole week on slaves. Yes, that's right. I know some of you feel like slaves, but we're going to have a whole week on slaves. And then a few weeks after that, we're going to study what it means to have a godly lifestyle, putting the church in order. A church that conforms to the image of God. So that's what it means to measure it. You measure the growth of a church, not just in numbers, not how good the music sounds, not how many people are coming, but do the people who come over a period of time grow? Isn't that what's important? And the third thing. So the first point was, why should we pursue faith and knowledge together? Simply because Paul sets it as an example as an apostle, and because they have to go together. Secondly, how can we tell we're actually growing in faith in God, faith and knowledge of God? He says this leads to godliness. Over time, we should see people. And honestly, I must say, I'm very encouraged by our congregation and our church. Because I really see the painful growth of godliness among us. And thirdly, what do we do? How do we cultivate? What do we actually go and do to cultivate a growing faith and knowledge of God among God's people? Two things. First of all, very uncommon, I believe. How do you grow in faith and knowledge? How do you, sitting right there, Christian or non-Christian, how do you grow in your faith and knowledge? Simple. By resting that growth on your hope of eternal life. By resting your growth on the hope that there's a better place than this. Let's read this. Chapter 1. Let's read verse 1 again because it's so short. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, a faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life. It's so funny when people come to my office. Not funny. You're never going to come to my office if I say that. It's kind of interesting when people come to my office with struggles with sin, or struggles with relationships, or simply feeling like they're stagnant. They'll say, you know, I feel like I'm not growing. Or I feel like my relationship, my marriage isn't growing. Or I feel like I'm just doing a lot of ministry work and just serving. Or I'm not even Christian. I don't sense any desire or compelling urge to turn to God. And you know, I could say things, are you reading your Bible? It's important. Are you praying? Very important. Are you coming to church? Important. But you know what often I have to admit I don't say enough? I say this, well, when was the last time you spent a good 20 minutes daydreaming about heaven? When was the last time you chose to not turn on the television? You chose to stay in bed longer before you started your day. When was the last time you procrastinated? Because you're just thinking about heaven. Some of you are in heaven now because you're sleeping. But others of you are thinking about heaven, and we don't understand this because heaven does not compel me to turn to God. And I would say two things. First of all, your knowledge of heaven may not captivate you. We studied heaven last year in the summer in some of our student ministries. And I submit to you that one of the things about heaven and the afterlife is that if I were to take most of us in this room, all the Christians, and have you write down what heaven's like, frankly, I'm sad to say, I would probably think it's boring. You ever thought that? Heaven's boring. I mean, how much can you really spend time plucking harps and floating on clouds of Swiss cheese or cream cheese, right? I mean, how much can you really do this? And I submit to you, this is going to be another sermon or series, but you know why this doesn't help us? Our picture of heaven is really not enthralling. It's like vegetables. I'm told it's good for me, but I don't really know it or believe it. If I were to take the typical Christian view of heaven and tell my non-Christian friends, you know what, if you become a Christian, this is what you're going to look forward to. They go, well, why would I want that? I mean, honestly, our visions of heaven are kind of sorry, kind of pathetic. And so you know what, without that hope, we are relying on something called human willpower, which, as many of you know, is not very deep, not very strong, not very lasting. We don't have time to go into heaven here, but Paul is saying a faith and knowledge resting, spurred on, grounded in the hope of eternal life with God. And this is one of the tools in the Christian's toolkit to really live a life of trusting in God and knowing more about God, believing and daydreaming about heaven. You wonder why there's so few songs about heaven in worship and in pop Christian music? Sorry for the oxymoron, pop Christian music. You know what? You know the best song about heaven that's been so popular in the last 10 years? You know what it is? I can only imagine what it would be like. I can only imagine what it will be in that place when I see him face to face. You know what the whole song is about? I have no idea what heaven's like, but I'm trying to make it sound really good, literally and sonically. And I'm not mocking Bart Miller and those guys of, you know, the band and Some Mercy Me. They may have a ravishing view of heaven. But you know why I think some Christians love it? Because that's so me. I have no idea what heaven's like. So why would I go there? You know, when I tell my kids, we're going to go to California to visit your grandparents. You know what I tell them? I don't tell them, you have to sit in the airport for 2 hours. You have to get on a plane and sit still for like 6 hours. Then you have to get in the car and sit there for another hour to go to their house. You know what I tell them? I tell them, in heaven, this is what you're going to... Oh, sorry, not heaven. In California, which some of you think is heaven, right? Can we refix the... Can we do the sound? The sound kind of changed weird there. Can we fix that sound? It sounds different. In California, this is what you're going to do. This is what you're going to see. This is what it's going to be like. And they go, okay. And I say, you ready? Yeah. You want to go? Yeah, Baba. Yeah, Dad. All right. Pack your suitcase. Get in the car. Sit still. Okay. And then, because that's what moves them. And maybe as a church, maybe as a preacher, maybe as teachers, we need to confess, we need to do a better job of giving you a vision of heaven that is better than any temptation here. A vision of heaven that is more enthralling than the best piece of music. More moving than the most powerful scene in cinema. More delightful than the best tasting food. More exciting than the incredible moment of sex. Whatever the incredible pleasures we may have, heaven tops them all. Paul has that hope. I'm called to further the people of God in their faith and knowledge of God, and I'm resting that on my hope of heaven. If you would like to learn more about heaven or get that series, you can contact the church. We have some stuff online, and there's a lot of great books, but we have to move on. The second thing that's going to spend more of our time on, the second thing of how we actually pursue and cultivate growing faith and knowledge is through the intake of the preaching of God's word. The intake of the preaching of God's word. And I do mean those words. The intake of the preaching. I think a lot of conservative churches want to say simply, through the preaching of God's word, through the proclamation of God's word, through the through the heralding of God's word. And a lot of churches focus on that. A lot of stuff is preaching, a lot of Friday fellowship groups, weekdays, small groups. It's about preaching and teaching. And you know, there's actually a backlash right now in the Christian world that we don't have preaching now. In some churches, we have conversations. It's funny, our church series, we have a preaching series. Oh, old-fashioned. Some of my friends who are leading good churches, very cutting-edge churches, kind of have that flavor of being very hip. They say, come join us for the next 8 Sundays for a conversation about the church. And actually, the funny thing is, they're still preaching. But they just say that. In other churches, it really is a conversation back and forth. But what Paul is saying here is the proclaiming and preaching. Look at verse 2. Again, a faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time, and at his appointed season, he brought word to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God, our Savior. This vision of heaven, this proclamation of a God who is truthful, who has given us promises before time began about life, about faith, about knowledge, is to be known through preaching. And because Paul is an apostle entrusted by God, and I am not, I don't preach the words of Enoch. Be very concerned if I say, this morning in your bulletin you'll see a passage from the book of Enoch, which actually is a literal book, the apocryphal book, but because I don't preach me. I don't preach well, my stuff. I only preach what I think that God has given to us in the apostolic teaching, or as some theologians call it, the apostolic deposit of truth. That's a great phrase. We're preaching the word of God, the intake of the preaching, and this comes through preaching. Now let me just suggest, I said the intake of preaching. That does not mean, and this might sting a little as a shepherd. This is me taking the shepherd's crook and gently whapping some of you. Lovingly. Oh, so gently, but firm. That it is not cut it, brothers and sisters, to show up at 9:35 for the sermon. Does not cut it. You're not going to be fully engaged in the worship of God. Because a service is not about the sermon. It's about God. And to declare in a movement, almost a narrative drama of declaring who God is and singing the truth of God to God and each other, preceding the intake of the Word of God back into our lives, then manifesting itself in the visible, the Lord's Supper when we have it, or into the proceeding out into the world, the benediction, the Word of God, the people of God, the worship of God, going through together, that is the intake of the Word of God. I don't believe you can really say you're committed to the intake of the Word of God if actually, ironically, all you do is come for the sermon. And let's be honest, that's what a lot of us do, either intentionally or unintentionally. The worship, the singing is like movie previews. They're nice when you're there, but not important, at least for some of us. And you want to know why sermons seem so dull? You want to know why you're sleeping? Well, you don't really because you're sleeping. But do you want to know why you're tired right now? Because you did not properly work the soil of your soul to hear the Word of God. You're not ready. When I come home, or when I come home to see my wife, sometimes I've got all these things to tell her. And she just says, here, 3 children. Take them, okay? or I'll come home from work and she says, here, 3 children, take them. I say, oh, give me just 5 minutes to go to the restroom, change, or whatever it is, you know. Actually, I don't say go to the restroom with my wife. I say something else. But anyway, to get ready. Because, you know, honestly, for a change of gears, I need a little bit of just readiness. Some of you fought on the way to church. Some of you got lost on the way to church. Some of you are annoyed at the person who's late, making you late to come to church. Some of you are thinking, why do I go to a church that meets at 9:15 in the morning? Okay, some of you are thinking all these things. You know how hard it is to lead worship of a people that come in with all those crazy different ideas? It's crazy. It's hard. It's not the worship leader's job. It's the Holy Spirit. He is the true worship leader. And if we're not here to receive from Him the truth of God, sung to Him, moving in our hearts, you can come to sermons all you want, and I just don't think you're ever going to really meet God in the same way. You'll grow, you'll learn. I think it's better than nothing. But there's an intake of the Word of God. And the other thing is to really process the Word of God. We I have to confess, I was a little tardy in giving this, so on the way out, the sermon discussion guide, which is not in your bulletin, but the most magnanimous and gracious hospitality team will pass you on the way out. So when they pass you these papers, it's not flyers or advertisements. It's actually our sermon discussion guide, which actually our college and young adult groups use. And some of you family groups, if you guys are ever wondering what you should study, consider doing this. We go deeper into the Word of God during the week, where the preacher has tried, whether successfully or not, to kind of understand where people are and give questions that delve into the passage and delve into our lives and help us to share and think through the Word of God. I'm sorry, but if you just listen to a sermon for 30 minutes on Sunday and never return to that passage, I promise you, you will not get nearly as much out of and into the Word of God than if you were to just talk about it with your roommate once today for 10 minutes before you go to sleep, let alone a whole group of people trying to understand what the passage says to our lives today. And so I hope in the coming months, as we study Titus in the fall, that we would bring the Spirit to this book and to the Word and to worshiping our Lord. That God has written through Paul a manual that, by the way, I believe in innovation. I affirm creativity. God knows we need it as churches, particularly conservative churches, particularly Asian churches. And we need those creative and innovative things. But God has spared us from having to invent church by teaching us what the church ought to be in its basic principles of leadership, roles, and lifestyles. And I'm so looking forward to this. I've been talking to Philip over the summer. I know we've been talking a little bit with our small group leaders and ministries. We're excited. This is going to be a challenging book, at times controversial. Perhaps. But it's about putting the church in order, because that's how we're going to grow in faith and knowledge as a people. We trust in God. God, did you really say men and women are supposed to relate like that? And we obey. And we go, you know what? This is how it's supposed to work. And we go to God, okay, well, God, that's what you say about that. What do you say about elders? What do you say about leadership? What do you say about all these other things in our lives? Growing in faith and knowledge. And I look forward and pray so much on my knees, literally, that in 3-4 months, by God's mercy, perhaps we might see godliness increased because we pursued faith and knowledge of our God. And that's what it means to follow Jesus. To trust in Jesus, and then see him work more, and therefore informing your faith, trusting him some more, seeing him work further, and then that in turn informing your faith yet again. It's a wonderful relationship. Your relationship with Jesus is not based purely on knowledge of Jesus on the cross, but your relationship with Jesus is also not based purely on this, I don't understand the cross, I just know I'm supposed to believe in it, as if we were supposed to check our brains at the door. It is, you know what Christian growth is? It's every year looking at the same image, Jesus dying and rising on the cross. And you know what? I know more, and I believe more about it because of that. That's what it means to know and grow in faith and knowledge of our Lord as an individual and as a church. Let's bow our heads and let's pray. Lord, Creator God, not only of the world and of life, but of your people and your church, we ask that you would fill us with a deeper faith and a deeper knowledge of who you are. Wherever we start in our spiritual journey, whether we're Christians a long time, whether we come to Boston, maybe to this church, having feel far from you for a season of our lives, maybe we've never been to church or we're not Christians. But in any state, Lord, as we look into the Word, by the power of your Holy Spirit, may you further us in our faith in you, in our knowledge of you. We ask this and plead in your name. Amen.